As we looked at chapter 1 in Philippians, we noticed a recurring theme. And if I had to sum up chapter 1 with maybe one word, or, you know, we would perhaps get it from Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. If we had to sum up the whole chapter with one word, what would it be? If we thought about these words, striving together, you say, well, that's two words. No, in the Greek word, it's one word, soon athleto. And so it's in for its translation, we get two words in the English to try to get the meaning of the Greek, which means teamwork, unity. So if we're to sum up the whole chapter one, it will be perhaps unity, teamwork. For what? Well, as the verse says, for the faith of the gospel. And so it's striving together, it's this unity, it's this teamwork, working together for the faith of the gospel. In other words, it's reaching out to who? Sinners. But if we were to sum up chapter 2 with one word, I believe it would be the same but different. If you look at verse 2, it talks about that ye be what? Like-minded, same love, one accord, one mind. And so you can see that the theme would be the same, unity, like-minded. But this time it's because of the gospel, not for the gospel. And it's for the saints. See, chapter 1 is dealing how we work together to reach people. Chapter 2 is working together amongst ourselves to serve people. And I believe as we look at this chapter, we see that Paul was dealing with some issues that the church at Philippi had. I mean, he addressed some specific things. Another recurring theme would see humility. As a matter of fact, Paul uses three people in this passage as examples of true humility in service. The first and greatest example is our Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about the humility of our Savior, and we're going to look at that next week. He also talks about the humility of Timotheus, or Timothy. And then he talks about the humility of Epaphroditus. These people, these men of God that were humble servants of God. So if Paul is dealing with humility and dealing with unity and dealing with love, we have to conclude that there was something wrong in the church. Something was taking place. And this proves to us that every good church, like the church at Philippi, can have pride springing up. It can have strife springing up. There can be this vainglory that can take place in the midst of a good, thriving church. It can take place. As a matter of fact, it will take place with the best of those that God is using. Things can get to their head and puff them up and so forth. And so we understand that Paul commends the church for their labor of love toward the mission-minded ministry of Paul the Apostle, how they supported him from get-go. But even if a church is so mission-minded, and has a love for reaching people, can still fall in pride.
That's true. Yeah.
And I believe that it was springing up, and Paul wanted to just cut it down before it actually infested the church. And so he uses some examples of beloved saints, and the greatest example, our Lord Jesus Christ. But I believe there is specific instruction here for us, and that's what I want to focus on. The first four verses this morning, the exhortation to the Christian to be unified in love and serving others in humility. And so we see Paul begins with reminding the church at Philippi with their position in Christ. Verse 1. I want to talk about two things, the Christian's position and then the Christian's practice. The Christian's position is found in verse 1. The Christian's practice is found in verse 2 to 4. And so notice what he says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. The word if he begins, which he uses he begins, is not suggesting that the church at Philippi didn't have these things in their life. On the contrary, he's saying, because these are evident in your life, or since you have these things evident in your life, and every Christian ought to possess these four things that Paul is talking about here. He's saying that this is your stand. This is what you should have as Christians. It's like Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. And so he's saying that you ought to live up in verse 27 to your name as Christians. But over here, he's saying you ought to live up or live out your Christian life. Because after he mentions these four ifs, which we see that they're affirmation to the Christian life, that there ought to be evident tokens of our life, he begins to say, fulfill ye my joy. So he's given the four things that help us live out the Christian life. Help us live out this Christ-like service to others. And he begins by saying, if there be any consolation in Christ. He begins by saying that. You say, what's consolation? We can define it to be encouragement or exhortation in Christ. If there be any comfort, exhortation, encouragement in Christ, which every believer ought to have. And by the way, if you're a believer here, you know what it means to be saved. What a comforting thing that is. The first time I believe this was used was found in Luke chapter 2, when Simeon was given a revelation from God through the angel of the Lord, saying, Simeon, you're not going to taste death until you see the consolation of Israel. Wow. The consolation of Israel? Well, yeah. The only hope that they have, the comfort, the comforter, the only peace and rest that they can have is Christ our Lord. And I believe that is an absolute beautiful picture that God displays in the life of Simeon, saying, you know what, you're not going to see death until you see Christ. And I believe it ought to be with every single person that they don't leave this world until they've made Jesus Christ their Savior. That's the consolation that we have. That's the hope and encouragement that we have as Christians. That's the blessed hope that we have and that we look for. That ought to be comforting to our hearts, knowing our beloved is ours. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste. Glory divine. That's the consolation that Christians possess. It's the consolation that is in Christ. The comfort that comes in knowing Him and being known of Him. But then he moves on and he says, the comfort of love. I'm so glad that I'm loved by Almighty God. Amen. Now, I thank God that Jesus loves me, yes, even me. You know, that's just comfort in itself, that God is a God of love. And He loves me. Oh, yes. Man, we're talking about the God of this universe. We're talking about the Creator of all things, that I can wake up in the morning and His mercies are fresh and new every morning. Because you know how it is as a Christian, and you understand that to be true. If it weren't for the mercy of God, there we go. See you later. But every morning, a dose of God's new mercy awaits us to live another day in the Christian life. Because you know how hard it gets. Notice the word therefore. If there be therefore any. That's a carry-on from chapter 1, and Paul actually says to the church that you are going to suffer because of the gospel. But don't let the suffering cause trouble in your midst. But in love, serve one another. He's encouraging them that the comfort of love, that wherewith God loved us, we ought to use that same love to that God loved us with, to love others. That's the instruction that he gives us soon to come. I'll ponder on that thought just a little further. But notice, the devil always is trying to get us to doubt God's love, isn't he? I mean, come on, you know it. He tries to sow bad thoughts in your head. Get you to try to doubt God's word and as a result, doubt His love. But you know what the Bible says? Perfect love casts out what? And when you look at that perfect love in which God demonstrated, that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it was the goodness of God that brought us to repentance. Yes, the goodness and the love of God that brought us to the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then he says, if there be any fellowship in the Spirit. This is no doubt the guiding agent of all that we do. This is the, you know, the Spirit of God that we've been baptized in the church with. Every one of us are partakers of the divine nature, the fellowship of the Spirit. When I'm saved, God gives me the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God lives in me. That's special. In the Old Testament, God had a temple for his people. But in the New Testament, God has a people for his temple. God lives in me. God lives in you. And we are partakers of the divine nature, the fellowship that we have in the Spirit of God. Now think on that. God lives in us. He adopts us as his family, making us godly people. In other words, God's people. I was speaking to some of the men that we sat down on Bible study Thursday night. I want you to think about this. Paul says to Timothy, O men of God, flee these things. And we just sometimes read scripture loosely, but we need to pay attention to its highly privileges. I'm called a man of God. And that's a privilege. I'm God's man. I'm not saying that in a very prideful way, but in a privileged way. We are privileged people to be called the people of God. We are privileged people to be called even the sons of God. John says, oh, how this love has been bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. He was blown away at the fact that we are possessed by God. God has us and we're royalty. And so we have the fellowship in the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is our guiding agent. He prompts us, he reminds us, he empowers us to live out the Christian life and gives us the fruit of the Spirit in order to have a Christ-like life. And then he says, if any bows and mercies. You know, this word bows is an inner deep affection that comes within. This compassion, if you will. And accompanied with mercy, see, God saved us by his mercy. He was moved with compassion. And because we've been forgiven, God wants us to have a forgiving spirit. Because God has showed us mercy, we need to show others mercy. And so God has saved us, and Christians ought to have all these four here, evident in their life. This word if is not a doubt, but rather it's an affirmation. It's saying because you have, or since you have these things, these are the very key in living out a Christ-like life. Paul had no fear whatsoever about the faith of the church at Philippi. He wasn't doubting their faith not one bit. Church at Corinth, oh, examine yourself. Doubt, here, unless you believed in vain. This church, no. He said in chapter 1, verse 6, that he was confident that God was at work in their life and will complete that work. So there was no doubt here. This word if is not rendering thoughts in our head that we ought to be doubtful of their position in Christ. Their position is in Christ was evident. But now he wants them to live it out. That's why he says in verse 12, notice Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Some people get this verse mixed up. He says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have also always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. There's no doubt here. What Paul is trying to convey and encourage the church at Philippi is that they'll live out the Christian life amongst each other. In chapter 1, they were living up to their name or continue to live up to their Christian name and reaching out the lost, but now you've got to work within to love one another. It's amazing how we would have this strong compassion to go out and reach people. And we ought to reach people. We ought not to condemn people. Very good. But I believe with the same compassion that we go out for sinners ought to be for the saints. As soon as a sinner gets into these doors, strife and envy. Why? That's what takes place with almost every church. But thank God for the blessed book that God has given us to know how to work with each other. You know, you don't get this blueprint in office space. You know, when you work in the office, you don't get this blueprint right now that we're going to go through in hospitals. You don't get those in public places and all the rest of it. You don't get these instructions. And God understands that where there is people that are sinners, they need instruction from the Word of God to work with each other. And I think this is the best motivation that we have, is a Christ-like life, to be able to work with each other for the glory of God. Notice in verse 2, now the Christian's practice. He talks about first being in harmony, in verse 2, being in unity. But notice how he says, fulfill ye my joy. I just can't get over this, honestly, every time I think about it. Paul in a Roman prison. No. He's not in the comfort of a home. He's not in the comfort of where he can go and lay his head to sleep and sleep well and have good food and so forth. No, in a Roman prison, chained to a Roman guard, and he's saying, you know what? My cup is full of joy. And number one, because remember chapter one? Because, man, you guys have been supporting me from day one in the gospel. I can't help but every time I think about you and your support for missions, I can't help but thank God I'm joyful. I can't look what Paul gets excited about. But now he says, why don't you just complete my joy now? My cup is full, but I just want it to spill out. I just want to run over. You have a compassion and love for souls and for the mission work and for God's great commission, but now I want you to have a love toward each other. And if I hear that's going on, if you can work out your differences, if there's these two ladies in chapter 4 that makes mention that there was this unity, and maybe because of them there was a little, you know, schism in the body. If Paul says, if you can work this out and you can have this unity and be back together one mind, and don't forget your person, put away your petty differences, oh man, that would just make me, whoa, I'll be so happy. I'll be so joyful. Now think about that. Honestly, it reminds me of John, the writer, how he said, this joy that he had, this great joy that he had when he knew there was his children walked in truth. And then these men that are absolutely joyful at the fact that there's truth and love being exercised by the people of God. I can kind of identify with what they're saying and how they're feeling. When you hear good news and church moving forward and serving one another, and there's unity in the body, and there's no division and no backbiting and no gossiping, and they just gather together, working together for the cause of Christ. They all have the same goal, same mind, same love, same purpose. That absolutely brings, man, joy to any preacher or pastor. It does. And Paul the Apostle says, why don't you just complete my joy? Man, why don't you just fulfill my joy and just be like-minded? First of all, that's what he says. To be in harmony is to be like-minded, thinking the same way. It's to have the mind of God. And what Paul was hoping is that the church will work together and work out their differences and whatever problems that they had and issues, that they would have a heart to fix those things, and nothing less will do. So in other words, we can't just look these things over and pretend they don't exist. That's one of the baddest ways you can handle problems, is not dealing with them and not forgiving and restoring and making sure that there's nothing between brethren. A man of God said the Philippians must bury their disagreements so deep that they could never dig them up again. Amen. This doesn't mean that we're all clone copies. In other words, that doesn't mean that we can't think differently on the minor issues and different differences that we may have in certain areas and views and opinions. But when it comes down to the things of God, We ought to have the same mind. That's why he says you ought to be one mind in the Lord. And to be like-minded is to have the mind of God. William MacDonald said to be like-minded really means to have the mind of Christ, to see things as he would see them and to respond as he would respond. And then the same love, showing the same kind of sacrificial love that Christ demonstrated to us. This is now not only the mind of God, but this is the heart of God. You know what John says? There's no greater love than this. What is it? What's the greatest love ever demonstrated? That one will lay down his life for another. And this is the same love that he's talking about, that we ought to have this sacrificial love one for another. You know, bend over backwards for each other. Christ-like love does that. One accord means to be unified together, having our hearts knit together. All these go together. You can't separate these. And if you really look into them, you'll see that it was for the cause of Christ. It was for the, you know, the will of God's sake. So being in one mind is to share the same heavenly desires. One accord is to have the same affection, and the affection is on heavenly things. We ought to have this common bond that is in Christ, who is our life. I'm just setting up the platform here, foundation. I'm going to preach some right at the end, okay, in the conclusion. I'm just setting up the platform and the foundation for us. Just want to bring this out just a little bit. You understand the definition of it and what it means to have one mind is the next one. This means we mind the same thing. We have the same goal. We have the same purpose. And that is, in no matter what we do, in all that we do, we glorify God. That's the one mind that we have. And that we do all that we do to fulfill the Great Commission. It's having this one mind to work. You know, in the book of Nehemiah, they all had a mind, the Bible says, to work. And it wasn't for their own purpose, but it was for the purpose of Christ and the will of God. This is the harmony that God wants us to have as a church. This is the true unity that God desires us to have. Now, in order to have this kind of unity, there must be humility. Okay, so notice verse 3. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than self. You know what can hinder Christian unity? These three things: pride, pride, and pride. If you want to just put the fire out of Christian unity anywhere, you'll see pride raising its head up. And when someone is prideful and there's no humility, man, it can do a lot of damage within a church. And so over here, he says we ought to be having this humility, if you will. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. A man of God says the two greatest enemies of unity among God's people is selfish ambition and a desire to be number one. Strife is a desire to put oneself forward, to have a contentious spirit. It is to have an unreasonable demand that is accompanied by a foul attitude that says this: it's my way or the highway. To constantly fight to get your way, to push for your own way, no matter what the cost is. If others reject your idea or your opinions and don't go along with your suggestion, you better watch out. And vainglory. It's to promote self, to brag about self, to have a desire to be praised by others. John Phillips says this. He says, strife pulls the other person down. Vainglory lifts self up. Vainglory seeks to do things for the wrong motives. You agree with that? Yeah. Seeking to take the credit for everything. To do things just to be seen and just to be praised. To do things to make a name for oneself. To have the preeminence. To do things in order to be recognized. That's the only motives that they do things, to be recognized. to be in the pursuit for personal glory, governed by self-ambition. This always distorts disunity. This always distorts unity, sorry. A man of God once said, he said, I would say that most of the difficulties in good churches are not due to doctrinal differences. They are due to strife and envy. Some people just naturally cause trouble. If we could follow this injunction, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, I would think it would solve 90% or maybe even 100% of problems in churches today, which is true. So what about on the flip side? What brings about this Christian unity within a church? These three things. Humility, humility, humility. And humility promotes unity. And you say, well, when do I know I have humility? That's the problem. You just never get it. Once you have attained to it, you've failed. Once you think you have it, you're gone. It reminds me of Ironside, when Ironside was struggling with humility, and his friend says, well, why don't you just go out outreach and wear a sandwich board with verses on there? That will get you low. So he tried it. He went out with a sandwich board and walked around the place with verses on and got back and thought, wow, that did work. But I bet other people won't do it. Just ruined it. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other than better than themselves. In lowliness of mind, it doesn't think highly of self, but thinks highly of God. Lowliness of mind understands that we are not worthy of God's goodness and continues to understand that we are undeserving sinners saved by the grace of God. If it weren't by God's grace, there we go. Paul the Apostle said, I am the least of the apostles. He says, I am the very least of all the saints. He said, I am the chief of sinners. Paul the Apostle had no regard of himself, though used greatly by God. He said these words, that he labored more abundantly, but not I, but the grace of God that was with me. He understood that it was all a work of God. Humility understands that we are nothing without God. I don't know if you've heard about George Washington Carver, the scientist who developed hundreds of useful products from a peanut. And one day he said to God, he said, God, tell me the mystery of the universe. He said, that's only reserved for me. He says, all right, God, tell me the mystery of the peanut. He goes, George, you're on the right track. He says, that's your size. You understand that God in his wisdom, in his vast wisdom, has given us a drop in the ocean of wisdom to create things and innovate. We were made in the likeness of God. And the whole world takes credit for that. You know, The Voice and the talent shows and those that innovate and create and entrepreneurs and all the rest of the world and everything that you can think of. Did you ever happen to realize that this is the little pea brain that God gave man to make these things? The little thing that sits in this place, God made. Humility thinks highly of God. It doesn't deny God-given attributes, though, or abilities, sorry. You know, gifts that we have from the Spirit. It doesn't say, oh, you know, I'm useless and I can't do nothing. That's false humility. God has given us some things that he wants us to use for his glory and be used in the life of others. Don't undermine that. And humility understands that God is the one that gives us those gifts and we want to use them. If we want to boast about something, we boast about God who gives the gifts. A Christian missionary was asked, doesn't it do you harm when people honor you for your work? And the answer came back and the missionary said, the donkey went to Jerusalem and they put garments on the ground before him. He was not proud. He knew it was done to honor. He knew it was done to honor him, but for Jesus, not to honor him, but for Jesus who was sitting on his back. He says, when people honor me, I know it's not me, but the Lord who does the job. And so to deny the fact that God can use us and say, I can't be used of God, and it's a false humility. We've got to say, you know what? Thank God that he uses someone like us. But when people see your good works, you ought to make sure that they glorify your Father which is in heaven. Amen. That everything that you do reflects the glory of God. And I mean having a pure and genuine attitude about it. It has to be given to God's glory. Give God the glory when he uses you. And thank God that he does, amen, in the lives of others. I love what a man of God said. He said this, humility is something we should consistently pray for, yet never thank God that we have. I like that. Amen? Yeah. Kindly remind you of that parable that Jesus gave regarding those two men that went up to pray. One beat himself upon his chest and said, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. Never looked himself highly of his performances that he had given or done before God. And then it says, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, this is true humility practiced. I mean, this is humility in action. To prefer someone totally the opposite of what we're being taught in the world and being inundated by the media and universities and Hollywood, isn't it? And I would say and submit this to you, if you know the, and I only went and did some research because I just wanted to see a little bit of the mind of the devil, but in the satanic Bible, not Bible as in the Bible, but in what they call Bible, little b, their book, they have 9 instructions. If you read those 9 instructions, they're all related to self and undermines God. And that's what we see in the world today. People undermining God and elevating themselves. And sadly, that's what we see in some churches today. God being undermined and self on the center stage. People making books and putting themselves on the front cover. Putting themselves on Bibles. And I don't know, how do they justify these things? But I'm not going to judge another man in that sense. I think he needs to stand before God one day. But some are pretty, you know, obvious, especially if you do this, you know, thinking, what's that, you know? Well, you know, one of the ringleaders is Joel Osteen. But people are attracted to that. They love that. They love success. And they look up and say, oh, man, look how God has, you know, but really, is he esteeming others better than self? Now think about all your modern day preachers that people elevate and riding in jets and carriages and all the thing. And Jesus rode on a donkey. I'm not going to go on a hobby horse over here, but let me just say to you, this is the quite opposite than what the world teaches us about esteeming others better than self. Andrew Murray said, the humble man feels no jealousy or envy. He can praise God when others perform, preferred and blessed before him. He can bear to hear others praised while he's forgotten, because he has received the Spirit of Jesus, who has pleased not himself and who's sought not his own honor. Therefore, in putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, he has put on the heart of compassion, kindness, meekness, long-suffering, and humility. To esteem others doesn't mean to flatter them. Amen. No, it doesn't mean to flatter. It means to put their interests above ours. Amen. To help others get them where God wants them to be. To encourage them to be all that God wants them to be. To see people succeed in God's terminology of succession. And all you got to do is go to Joshua 1:9. Amen. To have good success is to meditate on the Word of God and live out the Word of God. And we want to see people, if you want to esteem people, you want to see them where God wants to see them, encouraged in the Lord and used of God for His glory. It helps others succeed. It wishes to see others be fruitful. It desires others to be used of God. That's esteeming others. Perhaps you heard the story about two hikers who were walking through the woods, and when they suddenly were confronted by a bear, and one of the hikers sits down and puts his sport shoes on and gets ready to put the other one on, and the man goes, "What are you doing? You can't outrun a bear." He goes, "Well, mate, at least if I outrun you, I'm doing good." So in other words, you get the gist. The bear will be occupied with him and he's free. And sometimes we esteeming others, the opposite of that is seeing them fall, seeing them devoured, seeing them fail. Why? So you can see yourself to be a success. And you're the only one that could be used of God. Some people thrive of that. You know, that's why you have some of these religious gatherings that never want to see people grow and walk on their own two feet and make their own decisions and lead their own family and have their own kind of ministry that God is using. They're always trying to get them to be dependent on themselves. But esteem in others is saying, "Hey, listen, I want you to be dependent upon God. And I want to help in all that I can to see that happen." Amen? And then number four, verse four, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." This is living for others. You ought to be in harmony, humility, but now living for humanity. This is for the saints of God, others. Others is the key passage to this passage. Others. Christ was the greatest example of what it meant to live for others. Think about this. Why did Jesus come and from heaven's glory? Others. I mean, why do people go out to share the gospel? Others. It's to think of others rather than to think of self. To have the mind of Christ is to have the mind for others. To seek the interest of others better than our interest is utterly foreign in our human world today and the human mind. And so only by the power of the Holy Spirit that God can give us this in order for us to practice. Charles DM said, "Others, Lord, yes, others, let this my motto be. Help me to live for others, that I might live like thee." Amen. We live in a society where what's in it for me attitude is all around. And we have pragmatic churches today that would try to reach people to say, "Look, listen, if you come to our church, we've got bowling, we've got golf, we've got this, we've got knitting and we've got that. We've got everything for you." And you say, "Why do people do?" You say, "Does that happen?" It does. You say, "Why do they do that?" Because they know that people are always seeking what's in it for me. And they feed upon that so they can get them in and use them and manipulate them and abuse them. Christian, let me encourage you, never get in the mindset of, "Man, I'm not getting fed. I'm just going to go to a church where I think I'm getting fed." I'm not getting fed from the Word of God. You know, Christian, when you have matured in the faith, you know how to place yourself under the Word of God in such a way where you're able to feed, hear messages here and there. I mean, we can go, I'll tell you something, I've got an archive of messages that I can give you if you want. But we have to be mindful of the fact that there's a flowing of people coming in. Gospel meetings, our focus and so forth. We must understand, yes, we understand that the church is for the saints, but it's for the saints that we be encouraged and built and strengthened together to work together to fulfill the Great Commission. Because if we don't, if we're not unified in love, the work of God stops. That's true. And if we're going to come to church and say, "What's in it for me?" And what, you know, and all this, This puts the fire out what we're supposed to be doing as a church and what our focus is. We're a mission-minded, Bible-believing church that wants to see people saved and partake of the heavenly gift and be a partaker of the heavenly blessings, and not just to sit on our blessed hope and say, feed me, and we do nothing about it. And I say this to you because I've heard people, man, Buddy Smith is one of the greatest teachers I know in our circles. And I've heard people from his church say, oh, no, I don't get fed. Man, if you don't get fed at his church, then something's wrong. There's nothing wrong with it's the part of a person. It says, esteem, prefer me, give me, serve me. That's the attitude that we have. And here we say, no, let's serve others. We're here for others. We're here to reach others. We're here to strengthen others. And I know and understand that there is a place that we need to be encouraged. And don't get me wrong, because over here in our text says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also. So it would be wrong for me to say, oh, we don't look on our things. We must. We must see, okay, Lord, where am I struggling? I need help in this area. I need counseling. I need discipleship. That has a place, and don't get me wrong, but it has a place. I said the greatest thing that can ever get us away from thinking about ourselves is when we think about others. When we're constantly praying for others and their needs, and we're constantly saying, we're pray for this person and that person, and we've got to go and meet with that person and do that. And you have no time to think about yourself when you're always thinking about others. When I was in corporate business, and they used to take us in a boardroom and they used to teach us how to win the client win his heart. And they used to give you some principles of how you go and win his heart, so at the end he'll take a liking to you, so that way you can get him to sign on the dotted line. So now he's doing business because he just loves you, you know. That's a deceitful work. So he used to teach us is when you go in, you see some pictures on the wall, be interested. Oh, that's a nice picture. Where'd you get that from? Our first time I ever did that as a Christian, I thought, man, that's disgusting. What am I doing? I want to be able to do that with genuineness, you know. Now, that's not a nice picture on the wall. Oh, you know, and if it's not, then don't say anything at all, right? But don't pretend it's a nice picture because you want to deceive the man so he can like you. That's not what it's not talking about. We ought to do that. And it's not talking about that we better the interest of other people for our interest. It's not talking about that either. It's talking about how we help people with no strings attached. We help them for them. No strings attached. We want to see them helped. We want to see them encouraged. We want to see them succeed in God. And if that means I'm out of the picture, then let be it. If that means that I don't get anything from this, then good. To live for others means to be concerned for them and willing to sacrifice for them. In closing, I would like to point out a perfect example from Scripture to illustrate our passage. When I thought about this, I thought about our passage at hand, and specifically verse 4, I thought about Abraham. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 13 and we'll close with this. And by the way, next time someone says, nice picture, don't get paranoid, okay? That doesn't mean we can't admire things and be interested in other people's things. But what I'm trying to say and point out here is the motive of why we do what we do. Okay, that's all I'm saying. I'm not saying to you, the Bible says, let another man praise thee and not their own mouth, okay? Not their own lips. You know, the Proverb 31 woman was praised. I thank God for the saints of God that place their hand in the hand of God to be used of God. Amen. I thank God for that. And I praise God for that. But it's talking about us and our attitude. I mean, if everyone had this attitude of God, others, man, what a blessing that would be in the church. Amen. And I believe a perfect example in the Old Testament that really comes out beautifully is Abraham. Notice chapter 13, verse 1, and Abraham went out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. Lot being his nephew, and Abraham was very rich in cattle and silver and gold. And he went out on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto a place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, and unto a place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abraham, and had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdmen of Abraham cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzites dwelt then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and you, and thy herdmen, for we brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I'll go to the right hand. And if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. Now, I'm going to say this, a spirit of humility and unity and love desires to put end to strife.
Amen.
It's not a promoter of strife. It doesn't say, oh, really? It says, oh, no. He says, Abraham says to Lot, let there be no strife. As a Christian, we ought to stop strife from arising and straight away just put the fire out like Paul was trying to do here in the church at Philippi. And this is done only by the spirit of meekness. And if we're going to put fires out in our marriage and fires out in at work and among siblings and in church, then we must say, let there be no strife. We must cry aloud and say, you know, this is not worth fighting about. I don't want there to be any issues between us. Let's not make it an issue. Please, I beg you. And that's what someone that is humble, someone that really has the Spirit of God dwelling in them, says, I'm not going to make this an issue. Amen. Why make it an issue? And also has a desire for true unity. The spirit of humility has a desire for true unity. He says, look at this. He says in verse 8, and Abraham said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we are what? Brethren. And we're brothers. I know he was his nephew, but we're brothers in God, in the Lord. We're brothers. That ought to just strike a nerve in us, that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. What a blessing that is.
Amen.
Amen. We're brethren. And man, we need to be unified. Understand this, we ought not to be fighting one another. You know, Satan is our enemy, and it mentioned several messages before that Satan is the one that wants to cause disunity amongst us. But we need, as Paul says to the Ephesians, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And you know what he says? We need to fight for it. It is a sad thing that we allow things to get between us. It's sad. You know, can you imagine that two people right now have some sort of, you know, let's use Iodorus and Syntyche. Let's use them. If they both said, you know what, let's not strive. Let's fight for unity. Let's work it out. Come on, let's do it. Man, if both of them said that, what a beautiful thing. If one of them said that, there's hope. But if none of them said that, forget it. And the worst thing that can ever happen in any context is for that person to depart and that person to depart and get in the ear of people and have sides. That's the worst thing. And then there's a split. In the home, in the church, may God help us say, we're not going to do it. And I'm not going to be the cause of it. We're brothers. We're blood. No, it ought not to be. We're going to do all that we can to fight for unity. By the way, let me just throw this in, not on the expense of truth.
Amen.
Never on the expense of truth. Lest you have the symptoms of the ecumenical movement. A spirit of humility desires to put an end to strife and desires unity, and at the same time desires to prefer others and love others. I love what he says in verse 9. Notice this. He says, "Is not the whole land before thee?" He says, "Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. And if thou wilt take the left hand, I will go to the right. And if thou depart to the right, I'll go to the left." You know what he's saying? He says, "I don't really care. I'm not going to make this a big thing. It's got nothing to do with compromising. Man, if you want that side because you think that's better, take it. And if you choose that side and you think that's better for you, take that. I'll take whatever you don't want." Wow. That's all I can say. What an attitude. Now that's esteeming others better than self. That's putting the interest of others better than self. It's got nothing to do with compromise at all. I don't think Abraham was compromising his convictions. I don't think Abraham was in any way, shape, or form trying to be pressed down to compromise his stand for God. It's got nothing to do with that. It would have been more of a preference in saying, "If you want this, my friend, you take it, and you think you're going to prosper and do better than me, that's fine, you take it." And we know what happened to Lot. And that's what usually happens to selfish people. They're not blessed. And after all that happened, Abraham still goes in and pulls Lot out and says, "Come on, son, let's just get out of here." Man. And say, "See? See what happened? I told you." No. Man, he just thinks about his nephew, and he has a heart for his nephew, and he doesn't want to see his nephew go down. He doesn't want to see trouble. And I really believe this is the heart of the passage of what we're looking at. Paul says to the Galatians, listen to this. He says, "For brethren, we have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." You ever wonder why the new commandment is given to us to love others? You ever wonder the instruction time and time again throughout Scripture, and the command to love others is there? Because it doesn't come naturally. It's not embedded in us. By nature, we're selfish. By nature, we want to be number one. And we have the pressures of life and the world and the flesh and the devil getting us to that end. And as Christians, we say, "You know, I want to be empowered by the Spirit of God." And if every single Christian walked in the Spirit of God, wow. The first fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. One verse and we're done, maybe. John 13. No, we should be done. John 13. I think this will just close the message. And may God work this verse in our hearts. John 13. And have a look at verse 35. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye what?" If ye what? Man, you can be solid on the truth of God's word, and you can have God-given convictions in your life, and you can know the word of God, and you can have faith to move mountains. You can have all these things. You can stand for truth and mark out wicked men. But if you don't have this love, my friend, you're nothing. The love the first fruit of the Spirit of God and everything that we saw, having this same love that comes from Jesus Christ. That's the very essence that unifies us and should unify us, is the very key that brings us together. And the world looks and says, you don't even know it. When we have visitors come and they come and they visit with us, they're looking. And the way you interact and the way you talk to each other, they're watching. And people are not silly. They know. They know if you've got genuine love one for another. They know you're not just doing this, as we would say, because you have to. Jesus said, they will know you, that you're with me, you're a Christian, the way you love each other, the way you serve one another. And I think that's what the church of Ephesus, God had something against them, because they forgot their first love. They did everything right, but forgetting their first love results, what? Having a distasteful spirit in the church. Or in families. So we'll say, how do people know that you're a Christian? The way you treat one another. Are you honestly going to get petty things? Are you going to allow petty things to split you up? Are you going to allow this to break your marriage? Are you going to allow that to distort your friendship? Are you really going to leave the church for that? And you say, what are you talking about? Well, whatever problems they had in the church, Paul says, hey, you know what's going to fix this? When you forget about self and think about the other person and put your differences aside, and let's work together and love one another and serve one another. Hey, look at Christ, made himself of no reputation. Look at Timothy, he's like-minded, he cares for you. Look at Syntyche, Epaphroditus, he did not, mate, you should see the way he just served the church, went all the way to Rome to get that funds delivered to Paul and risked his life and then grabbed that letter to give it back to the church and read it there. Look at these servants. All they care is about the work of God and others. They don't care about their own lives. And that's the life of Christ, my friend. And when you start having that love one for another, is when you start, you don't care about self. You care more for God and others. But when you start thinking about self, we're finished. When you start thinking about God and others, we can have this unity. Unity around the gospel, for the gospel to reach sinners, and then unity for one another. So when they come in the house, we can love them to death. Amen? No one's saying that we don't have differences, but I think if we all work out these differences in a Christ-like way, I reckon we're going to be doing good to keep our relationships together for the glory of God. For the glory of God.
Amen.
Let's pray.